Thank you for coming. I'm going to open my water now in case I start doing anything strange with my throat. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like to open with another word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of coming to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, without an appointment, without being on a waiting list, without having to go through any intermediary. You call us children. We call you Abba, Daddy. Father, we just can't imagine the grace and the mercy that you have shown us in all these things. I pray again for your word to go out tonight powerfully, with conviction and persuasion and accuracy. I pray, Father, that our ears would be opened, that our hearts would be transformed, and that we would more and more become the image of your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to earth to die for our sins so that we might live eternally in heaven with you. We thank you, Father, especially for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I did not know the title of this study until I neared its end. Now that's pretty idiotic even for me, because it's clear to me, looking back, what the overarching theme of this passage is. And it's this. He says it twice. Once in the beginning, once at the end. Kind of a bookend. Do not lose heart. Do not let the evil of this world and the failings of ourselves and those around us cause us discouragement. And I know I'm in trouble, time trouble, because the Lord has given me in my heart so much to share, and I'm going to do my best to share it. For this chapter contains some of the most stirring truths in the New Testament. As Paul continues his self-defense before the church in Corinth, in his forced discourse on his qualifications as an apostle, they forced him to do it because of their criticism and disloyalty. And he specifically, he will remind them, the Corinthians apostle and spiritual father. And he continues to gently chide this church of Corinth, chides them as a loving father chides a beloved child. Chides them for their misbegotten views of him. Chides them for how easily they are swayed by eloquent speakers who tickle their ears rather than speak the truth. But he does so now with even more of a glimpse into his heart than he did in previous chapters in this book. He does so now offering a deeply personal view of his own experience. I have grown to love the Apostle Paul. I cannot wait to fellowship with him in heaven. I've memorized quite a bit of his writing, and I just want to talk to the man and to see the man. And he provides us with insights in this chapter into his own thinking and motivation, and he shows in these insights eternal life-changing truths that are as relevant to us today as when they were penned nearly 2,000 years ago. And there is something intensely encouraging in these verses. Many things, in fact, that are profoundly encouraging. And my prayer in this teaching is that I can bring them out, to share them now, in this day. For that is how our Lord designed His church to function, that we today continue in the plan established millennia ago and detailed eloquently in Acts 2:42. Let me read it, please. And they, the infant church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. That is the essence of what the church is to do. Continue steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is communion, and in prayer. Four things. Boy, can we get distracted from those four things. and walking along that simple yet profound path laid out by the Lord Himself is what Paul is emphasizing in this glorious chapter. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The ministry he refers to is this ministry of righteousness of the gospel. We discussed that last time in some detail. How the law was the ministry of condemnation. That's hard to say, particularly with dry lips. Forgive me. And though the ministry of condemnation in the law was glorious, in comparison to the glory of the gospel, it was exceedingly less glorious. Remember that prior to his Damascus Road conversion, Paul was a teacher of the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a professional lawkeeper. He was one of those who would count out the little seeds of cumin from his herb garden and keep 9 and give 1 to the church. That's the kind of man he was, compelled towards his own keeping of the law. Then Christ knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus and blinded him. Blinded him so he could see. So that Paul could see the truth of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly the mercy he is referring to as having received. For that's what the gospel is. The mercy of God through Jesus Christ. It is mercy upon mercy, grace after grace. And in view of that mercy, in remembrance always of it, he does not lose heart. That's what he's telling us. And that is a precious truth and principle for us. When we remember God's mercy in bringing us to faith in his Son, when we remember his orchestrating the innumerable details of our lives to bring us to this very moment, this very evening, when we remember his extravagant grace in saving us, it encourages us not to lose heart. My wife, and she hates when I do this, so I'm doing it anyway. My wife exhorts me always to make remembrance of the things that the Lord has worked in our lives, of his past gifts. She says it's to keep me thankful, and she's right. She says it's to keep me encouraged, and she's right there too. And it's to keep me mindful of his mercies, so that when the hard times inevitably come, I don't lose heart. And my wife is a doer of her own words. Her words and deeds match. She has filled notebook after notebook of her studies, of her devotionals, of her prayers, and of the things that the Lord has worked in our lives. And it is filled with her own thankfulness. What an example to myself and to our daughters. And she continues to do so to this day. I know she doesn't like when I do this. Verse 2. I'm only going to mention you one more time. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, Paul writes, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here we see Paul's indictment of the false teachers that the Corinthians were starting to adhere to. The Judaizers, they're called in history. Who followed after him, undermining the church's faith in the pure and simple gospel. To it they added ritual and tradition. There were some who taught and preached after Paul that to be saved you not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, but you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised if you were male. You had to keep the feasts and the rituals that the Jews had to comply with for hundreds of years. And that was not correct. So Paul and his co-workers here announced the hidden sins of shame, which the false teachers didn't do. They walked in sin and craftiness and deceit. But Paul, by fully representing the truth of God, commended himself to every man's conscience. How did he do that? Well, like my wife. His words and his deeds matched. He and his companions lived what they taught. They obey their own teaching and exhortations. And in living a life that manifests these truths, they were persuasive and convicting. Why did they do that? Well, it's the same reason we strive to do that in our lives. Because that is the greatest witness of our Christian walk. It's not how much you know. It's not how many verses or chapters of the Bible you can recite. It is your life. And it's your life from the inside out. From your heart, your words, your deeds, everything about you is to express Christ's goodness in you so that you can impact those around you. If we say we believe and then live it out day by day, moment by moment, not perfectly. I don't know about you, but I am far from perfect, and it would be impossible for me as a fallen sinner to do this perfectly, but with sincerity of heart, you and I can demonstrate and commend ourselves to the world around us, to our family, to our friends, and all whom we come in contact with, the incredible eternity-changing impact of faith in Christ. Can you remember when you first came to faith? I do. About 20 years ago for me, and there was a transformation that I had nothing to do with. It just kind of happened. I remember that. And it made Christ real for me. And from that point on, my worldview changed, my life changed, my heart changed, and I attempted to live out that faith. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What a lyrical verse that is. The children of Israel begged that Moses cover his face. Remember, we talked about that last time. His 40-day retreat to the mountain of God transformed him, at least temporarily, and he radiated God's glory. But it was too much for the Israelites. They couldn't take it. They could not bear the brightness of that radiance upon Moses' face, so they requested that he cover it to lessen the impact of it. They asked that he put a veil over his face. That's very sad in a way, but it is also very instructive. For in the same way today, the gospel is veiled, Paul writes, to those who are perishing. By their own willful stubbornness, the brightness is too much. And that is why unbelievers are perishing under condemnation. John 3:19-20 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." To me, that encapsulates why people will not come to Christ. Why I, for 40 years of my life, did not come to Christ. I love darkness rather than light. So they refuse to believe because their minds are blinded, willfully blinded. They're blinded by the God of this age, and they're blinded by their own love of sin and their own hatred of God. This is an astounding truth when you think about it. It says to me that God sends no one to hell. Because in a real sense, unbelievers send themselves to hell. They refuse to go through the escape. They refuse to take advantage of the free gift of salvation. The sinner and Satan conspire together. For Satan is, make no mistake, the current god of this evil age. It has been so since Adam abdicated his dominion in the garden. And this evil one uses his schemes and wiles to reinforce a person's natural love of sin and hatred of God. So make no mistake, the world is under the thrall of Satan. Mankind may think we're in charge, but we're not. And he is held in check for now by the Spirit of God. But there will come a day, and I believe in the near future, when first that restraining influence is removed. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken away." When that happens, and I believe that's the rapture of the church, when the Holy Spirit within the church is taken up into heaven to meet Jesus in the end, when that day dawns, all hell will literally break loose on the earth. And this present evil will wax worse and worse. And resistance to belief in the gospel will also increase. Yet at the same time, there will be a great revival. And there will be more than can be numbered that come to faith in Christ. But during that time, there will be a heavy price that is paid. So much will this resistance increase that during the tribulation period, this last period of history that the Bible talks about, mankind will declare a war against God himself. The signs of Christ's impending second coming will be met with hatred. It's not quite that bad yet. Not now. It's getting there day by day, more and more. But it will be more widespread and more intense, this evil. And even so, now Satan, the god of this age, continues to blind the minds of those who are perishing. He places a veil over their eyes with their consent. Why does he do that? Paul says it in this verse. "Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Listen to Paul's stirring and inspired description in that sentence. The gospel shines. It is not hidden or esoteric knowledge, but it is like a physical sun, dispelling all darkness. Its radiance is the very glory of the person of Christ, who is the image of God. The world cries out, "How can we know God?" The answer was given already, unmistakably, undeniably in Christ. He said to Philip, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you have known me? You have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ took on human nature to show us in a way that we could not fail to understand the nature, character, love, mercy, glory, and power of God. Now, some of you may not have known this blindness inflicted by Satan. I know that my children came to Christ in faith at a young age. So they have lived almost all of their time thus far on the earth in belief. But even so, Satan continues to target them and all believers to blind them, to obscure that faith, to place a veil on it of doubt and mistrust, to place a veil of self-condemnation rather than gentle conviction of the Lord. Those are the schemes of the enemy. But myself, as I mentioned, as an unbeliever until age 40, I remember what the full veil was like. I do. And even now, the tattered remnants of that darkness haunt me like a shroud. But then through God's grace, I saw the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in all its radiance. And the darkness dispersed, and I came to believe that I am loved and forgiven, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." This described the fundamental difference between Paul and the false teachers. However cleverly, however subtly, however eloquently, those false teachers preached themselves, not Christ. Paul desired no followers of himself. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." His ultimate gain, his ultimate goal was to bring people to Christ, not to him. So Paul did not desire acclaim or popularity or influence. For him, in fact, the thought of even profiting from the gospel was repugnant. So his preaching was everywhere and always Christ Jesus the Lord. He consistently taught that he himself and his ministry team were not anything but slaves, bondservants of Christ. Now notice how he says Christ Jesus the Lord here. Notice that emphasis of the particular order. Now Paul, as a Pharisee, a lawyer in effect, is very precise in his writing, in his inspired writing. So I happen to believe that the order he mentions here is significant. I believe he is emphasizing first Jesus' title, Christ, to this church, this particular church. A church going astray in their thinking and practice. And it emphasizes that first, their Savior, the one whom they claim to follow, was the Christ, the anointed one from ages past. First prophesied by God to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. And affirmed throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Testament histories. Then he mentions that this Christ was the man, Jesus, God in the flesh, fully human, born of a woman under the law, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, fully able to understand and empathize with fallen humanity, fully able to communicate who God is and what he is like. And then that this man, Jesus, is the Lord. The great I Am of the Old Testament. The sovereign ruler of all creation. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So why does he have this particular emphasis in the order of his description here? I believe that because through following the false teachers, the Corinthians were allowing themselves to be misled, to lose sight of the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And he wants them to bring them back home to the truth. To turn away, they did, from the pure and simple gospel. He wants them back. That is why knowledge of and immersion in the truth of the Bible is so vital to our spiritual well-being. It empowers us against the god of this age, Satan. And it empowers us and reminds us that we are bondservants of Christ. Verse 6. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another soul-stirring and profoundly lyrical truth. It is possible, I believe, that the creation hymn itself is unfolded as the foreshadowing of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, spoke existence into being the way he did to paint across the very fabric of the universe his redemptive plan. It's a masterpiece that was presented, at the very dawn of creation. I firmly believe this, and I think Paul agrees by this verse. You know, there are many in this world who take, as a matter of fact, it's the majority, who see Genesis chapters 1 to 11 as myth or symbol. They replace it with long ages and the horrors of evolution to explain how we got here and why the world is the way it was, or the way it is. And believe me, evolution is a horror story. It's a horror story of massive proportions, filled with bloodshed and violence and death. For millions and millions of years. And the result is us accidentally coming into being. That's what the majority of the world thinks. And one of the more obscure arguments against the creation account, rife with sarcasm, understand this, is this. If God is all powerful, and he spoke the universe into existence, why did it take 6 days? Now, despite the sarcasm, I think that's a good question. Why did it take 6 days? Why was it spread out? Why not just do it all in one almighty burst of creative energy? I have to believe God is capable of that. So why didn't he? Well, perhaps the answer is that God's hymn of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 are broken into stanzas and choruses that point to an even greater miracle. The miracle of redemption and sacrifice. The miracle of Messiah. And that distinct creation of light itself, he says, exploding the primordial darkness, is a future memorial of the entrance of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, into creation. coming into the world. Paul says that as God commanded light in the beginning to come into existence, in the same way he has shown us the light of Christ in our hearts. As he says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Understand this, the face of Jesus Christ is the glory of God in this sense. And because he became a man, we can know his face, not physically as the disciple did, but in our hearts, as a man, knowing he was one of us. And we have his light in our hearts, something that can never be taken away. I believe God orchestrated creation the way he did for us, for his children. It's not only a masterpiece in that sense, at the dawn of creation, but it is a symphony as well, written across the fabric of space and time for us. I think the creation account was a resounding, triumphal chorus of the bringing into existence of light and life for us. And I can't help but think of John, because that light came into the world, and through faith in that light is now indwelling in our hearts, our recreated hearts. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure is that light of Christ in our inmost parts, placed there in love by God to show his power to transform the darkest sinners into vessels of holiness and light, his power to change our eternal destiny from the torment of darkness to his kingdom of light and love. And so there can be no misunderstanding or deceit. He has placed that treasure in us, mortals, so that it is clear that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that word translated excellence is from the Greek word from which we get our English word hyperbole. The literal meaning of that word is to throw beyond the farthest point and then beyond some more. It is supereminence, beyond measure. That is the power that God works toward us and in us, a power beyond measure from his own excellence beyond measure. A power that makes the light shine out of the deepest darkness. A power that raises the dead and makes alive forevermore in fullness of joy everlasting. A power that was shown in Jesus and by Jesus, and remarkably is bestowed upon us as part of his inheritance. Through it, our earthen vessels, our physical bodies, will be transformed one day into the image of his glorious body. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. And for now, we carry that glory in us to shine his light in a dark and dying world as beacons of hope and salvation. And the world is desperately in need of both hope and salvation. For Christ in us is the hope of glory because of the excellence of God. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now we have come to some of the most terrifying, at least for me personally, and yet uplifting truths and insights of Paul's perspective on life in this world. Terrifying because the words he uses, each of these words, are explicitly filled with pain. Pain of every kind, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual. And yet at the same time, these truths are uplifting because when we ourselves go through these things, as Paul did, and as some of you undoubtedly have in your life, we can know that we will come out on the other side. Uplifting because Paul the Apostle himself went through them and was triumphant always. Uplifting because Jesus himself suffered all these very things for us. So that while we carry about in our body his dying, we also manifest his life. Listen to the description Paul uses in marvelous and encouraging contrast. Hard pressed, he says, on every side, but not crushed. and being crowded in, forced into a narrow place with no escape, surrounded by pressure, hemmed in yet not crushed. In other words, able to stand and withstand despite the circumstances. Not because of our strength, but because of His strength within our earthen vessels. Because of that, He sets us in a broad place of safety, even when we may not be aware of it at the time. Then he writes, perplexed but not in despair. This is the mental equivalent of being hard-pressed on every side. It is being hemmed in by emotions and thoughts from which there is no escape, like grief or depression. And though you may not see relief, there is still hope. Hope not because of yourself, but because of Him. So rather than the despair, the utter hopelessness of the world, Paul and us can know the hope of Christ within us to keep that utter despair at bay. Then he says, persecuted but not forgotten. I can't help but think of a guy named Pastor Saeed, currently imprisoned in Iran. This Friday, it will be 2 years. And by the way, his wife is asking Christians around the world for a prayer on Friday, the 26th, for his release and for his safety. And I think of Pastor Saeed imprisoned in Iran for his faith, and I don't know if he knows all the prayers that are lifted up on his behalf because of his wife and children, her unceasing efforts throughout the world, speaking from church to church to church. But though he is persecuted in Iran, in that prison, in danger of very serious health issues, he is certainly not forsaken. And even if the world were unaware of him and silent, his Lord is ever with him. Paul was persecuted often, reviled and abused by his countrymen, imprisoned unjustly, beaten, stoned multiple times, threatened again and again. And you know what his summary of it all? Light affliction. I wish I had Paul's attitude. I get upset when they're going to hang me. He considers that the suffering of this present time cannot be compared, he writes in Romans, to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Have you felt that kind of suffering? Have you felt that kind of abandonment by God? I remember incidents from my childhood where I was lost and utterly alone, and I have experienced the emotional equivalent sometimes as an adult, even as a believer. And personally, I would rather feel physical pain than that kind of emotional pain. Perhaps you feel or have felt the same way sometimes. But then through Paul's example, I remember the truth of God's word. I remember these promises that God walks me through the valley of the shadow of death. That Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. That God's thoughts toward me are good and not evil. That God has for me a future and a hope. And though persecuted by the world, my flesh, and the enemy, I can remember His faithfulness and know that I am not abandoned, not forsaken. And I know also that in my weakness, His strength is perfected. And lastly, Paul writes about being struck down but not destroyed. Has that happened to you? Have you been cast down, knocked off your feet, literally or figuratively? Have you had the rug of your world pulled out from under you by people or circumstances? Perhaps the very people in your life who are supposed to love you the most. For Paul, it was his countrymen whom he loved. Sometimes he was even betrayed by those in the church, like at Corinth, the letter he writes so lovingly to. Or he was cast aside by those like Demas who abandoned him. Sometimes we can be struck down so suddenly and with such force that it literally knocks the breath from us. And it's not always a physical thing, but the breath is still frozen in our lungs. And these are horrible feelings. And without Jesus, they could very well be the end of us. And that is precisely Paul's point in bringing up his own life as examples. Because with Jesus, being struck down does not mean being destroyed. Being persecuted does not mean being forsaken. Being perplexed does not mean being in despair. Being hard-pressed does not mean that you're crushed. Because with Jesus, the Christian is able to stand. To stand under all the pressure, the confusion, the persecution, the striking down, the doubt, the sin. And it's not because of us, but because the glory of Christ within us. For the ultimate truth is this. Even in physical death, if that's what it came to, the Christian, through Christ, has victory. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labors. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Do you hear what he's saying? There's that concept of hard-pressed again. But now the context is between his continuing life in this world under all of the circumstances he describes, and departing, dying physically, and being with Christ, which is far better. What a perspective. So for a Christian, even when faced with the ultimate consequences of physical death, because of Christ, all the world can do is kill our body. And then we will be in the presence of the Maker of the Lord, our Savior, embraced in His everlasting love and protection. And that cannot help but encourage us, even in the worst of times. And that is precisely Paul's purpose in recounting these trials. Encouragement. Verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." That phrase, "delivered to death," is extremely significant. It means handed over, surrendered to, cast into, committed to, recommended to. It is a restatement of what Paul says in another place, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he also writes in Colossians 3:3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So why are we delivered to death? I believe it's because unless we have died to ourselves, we cannot, as Paul writes, manifest Christ's life within us. There's too much of us in the way. And that is the point of our stay in this earth after salvation. To put on Christ and leave him out in the world. To show the world Christ in us, the hope of glory. To manifest the life of Christ in our mortal flesh, as he says in this verse. And by the way, this purpose is the meaning of human life. I recall for years and years and years asking a pretty silly question. Why am I here? Silly because it would be impossible for me to answer it. The answer is I am here to glorify God. That is the purpose of life for every saved human. Verse 12, "So then death is working in us, but life in you." Now this is a profound statement of self-sacrifice from Paul. He faces death daily for their sake. He invests in Corinthians his life so that they, in turn, can live. The same Corinthians, by the way, who were mocking and criticizing him and saying he was the least of the apostles, that these other false teachers were far more eloquent and exciting. And his love towards them is the consummate pastor's heart. He pours out his life for those in his care, no matter what the cost, no matter what the earthly reward. Can you imagine how much Christendom would be like if all the pastors in the world were like Paul? If they all poured out themselves on the people the way Paul did, with his love, his consistent teaching, his example, his leadership, how would that church, that transformed church, impact the world of darkness today for good? I can only imagine the revival that would explode into being. And we need that revival badly in this nation today. 13. "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." The spirit of faith he mentions is the same faith that saved all mankind throughout the ages. from Adam to Noah to Abraham and onward. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith has always been the vehicle of pleasing God, not works. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised, before he offered up Isaac, before the law, before any of that. And his faith, all true faith, speaks. It is not silent. Again, our main purpose in this life as Christians is to be witnesses of Christ. That is one of the reasons why we are not taken immediately home. And what of those who can't speak? God has ensured that not just by our words, but by our deeds and our heart, by our love for one another, we provide testimony of Christ. They will know you, he said to the disciples, because of your love. And why has God gone to such lengths? Why are we motivated to speak? Because we know that God, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us up with Jesus. What's at stake is eternal life, for ourselves and for the world. And that's why the issue that Paul was so upset about and so wanting to correct in Corinth was this false gospel, this Christless gospel. Because it was of no benefit. In fact, anything but the pure and simple gospel revealed in Scripture is not only of no effect, it kills. It makes people believe a lie, and they believe that lie all the way into hell. So we believe, Paul says, and all we who have that same spirit of faith, we believe so we speak, so that by our witness others may be entered into eternal life. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Note that all things are for our sakes. As a child of God, nothing in our lives is wasted or lost. He works all things together for good to those who love him, for we are loved by him. And grace is the vehicle, the conveyance of that love. Grace changes everything. By God's grace, we receive abundantly what we cannot merit, what we cannot ever obtain otherwise. His love, his eternal life, every spiritual blessing, these aren't just words, but gifts of more substance than I think that we can rightly imagine or conceive. And that grace abounds us and has been spread through many. Why? To cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Giving thanks glorified God. It increases his radiance in our lives. That's my wife's very wise counsel to me. And that radiance pierces through the veil of blindness in the world. A thankful Christian is, when all is said and done, a joy-filled Christian, an effective witness. Not to say that we bubble in mindless happiness, for that's not joy, that's just a kind of vacuous denial. No, the joy I mean is the foundational joy of knowing Christ personally, of having him indwell in us, of being in that relationship with God that supersedes even the relationship Adam and Eve had in Eden. And through that thankfulness and joy, we become powerful. Powerful in God for the working out of his purposes, for the benefit, the eternal benefit of the world around us. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. There's his bookcase, his bookend. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And here we come again to the overarching theme. Do not lose heart. That we do not let the evil of this world and the failings of ourselves and those around us cause discouragement. That we follow Paul's example of remembering, rehearsing all that we have in Christ. All that God has given us by his grace and mercy. So he says, in the light of all that, therefore, we do not lose heart. Note that. It is not gritting our teeth and drumming up encouragement within ourselves. It is being so immersed in God's truth and so surrendered to the working and ministry of the Holy Spirit that we bring to mind again, through his grace and working, all that God is and has done. It is an act of remembrance, bringing into our conscious thought the truth of God. And to remember, we must first remember. Get it into our minds in the first place. And that's why we're here in places like this evening. To be washed in the water of the Word of God. To have our minds renewed. Paul writes in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'll close with these two verses. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You got to hear Paul's perspective in these words. It's an astounding one. It's a heart-changing perspective, a mind-transforming perspective. Why don't we lose heart? Because the things of this world, the pain, the loss, the evil, the suffering, in comparison to our eternal destiny, is light affliction. I don't know what each of you might be going through right now. I don't know what scars life has left. But I do know the things that happened to Paul. As I mentioned, stoned, shipwrecked, arrested, hated, persecuted by bloodthirsty men, betrayed and reviled. And through it all, he kept looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. And there is a sense that the more we suffer in this life, remaining faithful and not losing heart, the more we give glory to God. Not suffering that we impose on ourselves. I'm not talking about self-flagellation or anything like that. But in living out through whatever our circumstances might be, a faithfulness to God that shines the light of Christ through the darkness. That's what I'm talking about. And how can we possibly do any of this? Certainly not in our own strength. That's utterly clear. Well, the how of it is this. We don't look to the things that are seen, Paul says, but at the things which are unseen. The things of faith. The things inside our new hearts that the world can't touch or darken or revile. And ultimately, like Paul, we look unto Jesus, as Peter writes, of whom not having seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the why of it all is this. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the proper perspective. Through everything in life, not just trials and hard times, the things which are seen are temporary. It's all going to burn. But the things which are not seen in the spirit realm are eternal. So we do not lose heart because we cling to the person and to the word of the Lord Jesus. Just as Peter said in John's Gospel, and this is my final word, I promise. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We ask, Father, that it would sink down into our hearts and transform us. That especially in times of darkness and doubt and trouble, in times of sickness, in times of being persecuted or hard-pressed or reviled, that we would remember the truth and promises of God. That this world is not our home. That we are citizens of heaven. And that in comparison to what you have in store for us, all of this is light affliction. Father, may we have that perspective through faith and through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.